Once more, we turn to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and this morning to verses 35 and 36 and 37. Romans chapter 5, chapter 8, verses 35 to 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now those are the verses that I want us to give our attention to this morning. But I want to begin by really asking a more general question about the whole, not just of these verses that I've been preaching through now on Sunday mornings for some weeks, but indeed the whole chapter and in one sense the whole epistle. I'm really asking, what is it that Paul essentially is seeking to do? And I'd answer it like this. Basically what Paul is doing is to get these Christians to set everything in the light of eternity. You have it very particularly at various points in this 8th chapter. Take, for example, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Or verse 17 following. If you're children, then you are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And you notice that in each of those verses that I quoted to you, and indeed elsewhere in the chapter, what Paul does is to get them to step back, as it were, from their immediate situation and put that situation in the context of eternity. And then perhaps they've got some hope of understanding where they are and what God is doing, and basically they'll be able to look forward to the great hope that is set before them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the trouble is this, that there very often seems to be something of a contradiction between what is held before us there as the ultimate and the glorious destination of all those whose faith is in Jesus Christ and their present experience. And you will need to read these verses to see that there's this great contrast. Look, for example, at the very sad catalogue of troubles and afflictions that the apostle mentions in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And we look at those in a little more detail later on, but they don't make for pleasant reading, do they? They certainly give us the impression that the apostle, as he's writing to these Christians, he's well aware not just of what they're going through at that present time, but what indeed may well come their way before many years have passed. And it seems to fly in the face of all that ultimate destiny of glory and joy and peace and happiness that he's been setting before them. There seems to be this contradiction. And so, if you come back to the verse that I began preaching on some weeks ago, that's the 28th verse of this chapter, what you have here is, in a sense, Paul's blanket answer to all such difficulties. You remember the verse? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's a verse, says Paul, that really covers all these other eventualities, all these sad possibilities, all these tragic things that may come to you, that perhaps have come to you already. Somehow or another, they are all included in the scope of that verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And on the face of it, that seems to be an incredible assertion, an assertion that flies in the face of all the evidence. How can this terrible trouble that has come upon me, a Christian might say, how can that be part of these all things? It seems to have somehow wriggled out of the scope of God's power and God's love and providence towards me. And so I say, on the face of it, it is as if there, well, to put it more, no more strongly than this, there are difficulties in making that assertion. And so really what Paul does in the succeeding verses, and I think we've seen something of this as we've looked at those succeeding verses. Well, what Paul does is to argue step by step to prove to these Roman Christians that, yes, indeed, what he has said in verse 28 is not an exaggeration. It's the sober, the accurate, the actual truth of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. If you are a Christian, he says, you are within the ambits of this verse. You come within the scope of the promise that really is constituted by the verse. And so as Paul works his way through this argument, he is coming in these verses that I particularly set before you this morning. He's coming, I think, to what a rhetorician would call his peroration. You know what a peroration is? It's that part of a person's speech in which he's working up to his conclusion, and not just in a logical way, but trying to help you emotionally, as it were, that you feel with him something of the thrill of the truth that he's setting before you. He's going to come to the great climax, of course, in the last two verses. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where he's going. But you might say he's beginning to wind up to that tremendous conclusion here in these verses. And he does it partly in the same way that he's been doing it in the previous verses. He's asking a question. And again, on the face of it, the question seems to almost be contradictory. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you might be tempted to respond to that. Well, take any one of those, not listing them all together, but take any one of those, and surely they seem to contradict what you're saying about the love of God. And yet what Paul is really doing in asking me a question is basically to make an assertion. He's saying that none of these things are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate climax that he's going to come to. So this is the last in this series of questions. And it introduces to us this very sad list of troubles, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Now, you know, one of the troubles, I think, especially for those of us who are Christians, have been Christians maybe for a long time, and in addition to that, even before we were Christians, we might have been familiar in measure with the very words of Scripture. We might even have learned passages of Scripture, and this would be one of the passages of Scripture that I suppose cries out to be learned off by heart. And you can do all that, so that you know the words that's coming next. You're able to recite them, perhaps flawlessly, but it's as if they don't register with you. They don't make an impact upon you. You become so familiar with the flow of the language, as it were, that you almost need to take yourself by the scruff of the neck as each word comes along and shake yourself and say, what does he mean? What is he saying? Well, I'm going to answer that, first of all, in a more general way. I want to pause at this point to reflect on the world in which we live. It's a fallen world. It's a world in which sin dominates. You've only got to listen to your news programs or watch them on the television or read them in your newspapers. Newspapers would be non-existent. Were there no such thing as sin? Whether it's one individual against another, a group of people against society, nations against nation, it all comes back to this question of sin. And sin, of course, is rebellion against God. Sin comes because man is a fallen creature. Man has turned his back upon God. He's shaken his fist in the face of God and says that whatever God wants, he, man, is going to do what he wants to do. And so the present world is a rebellious world, and as well as that, it's a world that already in measure is under the judgment of God. And very often some of the calamities that we almost become over-familiar with in the world, I think you have to explain them in terms at least of being an element of God's judgment upon the world because of its sin and its rebelliousness. Do you notice earlier in the chapter some of the things that Paul has said about the present condition of the world? The creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know, he says, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And he's speaking of the created order of things, and it's almost as if he's personifying that. And he's saying there's this element of groaning, there's this feeling of corruption. Wherever you look in the created order, it's in this state of rebellion against God. Or, if I can put it in terms of the apostle from one of whose letters I read earlier in the service, the apostle John. I read from 1 John chapter 4. If I'd gone almost to the end of chapter 5, I could have read this verse. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or you can translate that, lieth in the evil one. That's the present state of the world. It's in a condition of rebellion against God. At whatever level you might say you come into the human situation, you find that it's under the domination and the control, so it seems, of Satan. And the present order speaks to us of rebellion against God and God's judgment upon this rebellious world of which we're part. And therefore, when the Christian is trying to face all these things, what he has to do is to look on, to realize that the day is coming when rebellion will be a thing of the past, judgment will be behind him, and instead all will be bliss and joy and indescribable happiness in the immediate presence of God. And that repeatedly, of course, in this chapter, indeed in the whole message of the Bible, is what is set before us. And that's why Paul, I say, is seeking to get us to step back from what immediately seems to be so obvious about ourselves, about the world in which we live, and look at things in the light of eternity. Now, he does it here by giving this terrible list of, well, I'll use the word calamities. I think that's the only way in which to describe them. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, what does he mean? Tribulation. It means affliction. It's a word, basically, that means pressure. Have you ever felt yourself in a pressured situation? It's as if different forces are pushing in upon you. You're almost in a vice-like grip, and somebody is tightening the vice all the time. That's pressure. It comes to us all in different ways, sometimes from different sources, doesn't it? Well, that's what he's talking about there, tribulation. And then distress, well, it can be any difficulty, any trouble, any calamity, if you like. Anguish, and any difficulty that comes in these various ways, tribulation, distress, persecution. Well, perhaps that doesn't need much explanation. We theoretically at least know what persecution is, and you realize that in many parts of the world today, there's persecution which is rampant as far as Christians are concerned. I was watching a news program yesterday, lunchtime, and because of all this trouble in India, in Mumbai, that's the way to pronounce it today, isn't it? You had on the one side some Pakistanis, on the other side some Indians, and they were giving their allegedly wise comments about the situation. And I noticed that some of the Pakistanis did, presumably in order to get out of a difficult situation, was to say, well, what about the trouble in India? And what those Muslims, that's what they were quoting, was the fact that in India, in recent months, a great number of Christians have been murdered by Hindus. Why? Because they are Christians. That's persecution. It's not just India. Go to China. Go to Saudi Arabia. Go to any of those Gulf states. Go to Indonesia. Go to many of the former states of the USSR. And you'll discover that to be a Christian is to be in real trouble. Persecution, the like of which, we've never experienced in this country. That's persecution. Then famine, hunger. We don't know that, do we? We've got full and plenty. Maybe there are times when we feel a bit peckish, but it's really abysmal if we confuse that with what the apostle here calls famine. Nakedness, your clothes being stripped away from you in order to humiliate you and abase you in the sight of men and women. That's the sort of thing that Paul is speaking about. Peril and any sort of danger that comes to you. And then the sword. And he's spelling out there death, execution. And that, of course, was something that was going to come. Indeed, all of these things were likely to come to these Christians. I think I've alluded before to what was going to happen within 10 or a dozen years of Paul writing this letter to these Christians in Rome. In AD 64, Nero, he was the emperor. He wasn't very popular, and rumor had it that he'd started the great fire of Rome. There were 14 precincts in Rome, and only 4 of them escaped that fire. And the rumor was, and it was probably true, that Nero had started it. And so Nero's stock plunged. People hated him. They wanted to be shot of him. And what Nero did was to try to shift the blame onto Christians. I want to quote you something. This is not from a Christian, this is from a Roman historian called Tacitus. And listen to this. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians, by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a deadly superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but also in the city, that's the city of Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world meet and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who confessed, all who admitted to being Christians. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of arson, as of hatred of the human race. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in a chariot. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Well, that's not a biased Christian. That's an objective Roman historian saying that. And that was to happen to many of the recipients of this letter less than 10 years after they'd received it from the hand of the Apostle Paul. And when you think of that, well, it puts another perspective on who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's not just nice-sounding language, is it? It gives you an insight into the trouble that was going to come upon these people. Indeed, what Paul does immediately is to go on to the Old Testament and to quote a text from the Old Testament. It's from the 44th Psalm in the 22nd verse. As it is written, he says, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." You know, if you worked in an abattoir, a slaughterhouse, and they bring the sheep in, and your job is to kill them, it's no good getting sentimental about the sheep. It's no good thinking, oh, here's a poor little lamb, somebody's going to miss it. You just get on with the job. You slaughter it. That's what you're being paid for. And you know that if you chickened out on that, well, you'd lose your job, and people would be angry with you. Well, he says, says the psalmist, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And so Paul is showing to these Christians, you know, this is nothing new. Yes, it's going to come to you. It's coming to you very cruelly, very severely. But it's something that happens throughout history to the people of God. And as I pointed out to you, it's still going on in parts of the world today. Now, why do you think Paul lists those things? Is he just seeking, as it were, to either frighten them or to enlist their sympathy for what he's saying? I don't think it's either of those things. You see, Paul, yes, he's an apostle, but supremely what he is, he's a pastor. He wants to help these people. And he knows that one of the hardest things to cope with is when people come to you, maybe when your circumstances are adverse. They know what your profession is. They know that you say that you're a Christian. They know that you make certain affirmations about God. And what they will try to do is to drive a wedge between your present circumstances and what you say about God. How can God love you if God allows whatever it is to happen to you? Well, in our own little ways, perhaps we've all experienced something of that, those of us who are Christians. But it really pales into insignificance, doesn't it, when you string together tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And all these things are going to come upon these people. Not just the ordinary afflictions that come to us, you might say, as Christians living in a fallen, sinful world. And from time to time, these things heap up against us. But here are calamities upon disasters heaped upon the people. And surely the jibe that they're going to face is this. You're saying that God loves you. If God loves you, why does he allow this to happen to you? And there seems to be an incompatibility between the two possibilities, the possibility that these things are happening and the possibility that the God in whom you trust is a God who loves you, a God who desires your blessing and your benefit. The two things seem to be absolutely contradictory. And really what people are doing, of course, is not just to make things difficult for you, not just to crack a cruel joke or a jibe at your expense. Ultimately, what they're doing is to direct it against God. It's part of the anti-God attitude in their hearts. That's basically what they're saying. Or let's put it like this. Where was God in the tsunami? Where was God in Auschwitz? Where was God when a loved one known to you and dear to you was dying in agony of some terrible disease? Where was God in that? That's the sort of thrust that lies behind the list of calamities that Paul refers to there, and his reference to that quotation from Psalm 44 in the Old Testament. And in a sense, you know, he's already answered it. Really, the question that he was facing up to earlier in the chapter was this. Where was God at Calvary? You see, that was really what people were objecting to about the message of the gospel. God, if there be a God, God surely couldn't have been present at Calvary when the one who claimed to be his son was deserted by everybody, was treated not just in such an undignified way, but such a cruel way. And when he died, surely God could not have been there. And yet Paul says, yes, he was. Do you remember one of the earlier questions that he asked? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, or since God be for us, who can be against us? And how do we know that God is for us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, that's the answer that the apostle is giving. He's pointing them to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great proof of the fact that God is for us, the great proof of the fact that God loves us. Despite, you might say, all appearances to the contrary, God loves us. And really what he's doing when he comes to these verses, well, he does it in the next verse, doesn't he? He puts it like this. Nay, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. It's a phrase well, they have to translate it as a phrase in English. In the Greek, it's just one word. We are hyper-conquerors. You might say it's a silly illustration, but can some of you remember the days when in the what used to be the streets in this area, in the middle of the block, there'd be a little shop in the front room of one of the houses. But, of course, they've long since gone. There were stores that opened along Commercial Road. But you walk along Commercial Road now, and unless you're interested in foreign food, you won't find any of those stores. Why not? Well, because you've had supermarkets or hypermarkets. That's the word, hyper. No, you are hyper-conquerors. That's what Paul is saying. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors through him that loved us. Not just victors, not just conquerors, but, we win in such an overwhelming way that it's an almighty triumph. That's what he's saying. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And it was something, of course, that was to be true of these Christians. I read to you that quotation from Tacitus. Did you notice how he ended up? Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, that was his assessment of Christians, criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, even for them, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. In other words, these Christians, they were more than conquerors through him that loved them, and their very sufferings redounded to the glory of God and actually turned the attitude of many of the inhabitants of Rome from one of antagonism to one, well, at least of sympathy and an openness to the gospel. And we know what ultimately became of the Roman Empire. It collapsed, and many of its citizens truly became Christians. So, you see, what Paul is setting before us here is the love of God. Don't think that any of these troubles, any of these awful afflictions that he refers to in verse 35, don't think any of those contradict the love of God. God is still working all things together for good to them that love God. But you see, the devil will always attack this. You might say it's the real focal point at which the devil launches all his attacks against the Christians. He's anti-God. He's anti the love of God. You might say the love of God is the very opposite of all that the devil is. In one sense, I'd put it like this and say, the word love simply isn't in the devil's vocabulary. It's a concept that he doesn't understand. He has never had love for God. He's never got love for men whom he has deceived and tricked into following him. There's no love in hell. In the eternity of the suffering that will take place in hell, there's not the least vestige of love. I read to you from 1 John chapter 4, and did you notice there's a little phrase that comes twice in that chapter? God is love. It's ridiculous, isn't it, to substitute for the word love, Satan. For the word God, Satan. Satan is love? That's an abomination. It's so ridiculous, too ridiculous for words. But God is love. And it's always at the love of God that Satan will aim his fiercest attacks and fire his most pernicious objections against God. He knows nothing of love And to him, the most hateful truth is the love of God. And therefore, he'll do anything that he can to destroy the concept of the love of God. And that's what Paul is envisaging him doing here in these verses, and why he speaks in the way that he does. He knows that the love of God is true. The love of God shines through even the most terrible afflictions that a Christian might experience in the world. Indeed, in that same fourth chapter of the first epistle of John, I read the verse, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And there you have the assurance, yes, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God loves us. And when Christians therefore suffer, when they've got everything seemingly going wrong in their circumstances, and when people turn against them, when all the situations that seem to make up their life are hateful and horrible, still God loves them. And it's as if God comes to them through those circumstances and assures them, as never before, of the fact that he loves them. And that's why Paul is able to say, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." And I'm sure I speak to some of you at least this morning, who, when you look back at some of the hard and bitter things that you've been through, you're able, from this perspective, even to thank God for them. Because God came to you in a way that you'd never known before, assuring you of his love. And you knew in your heart that God loved you, despite all this evidence that seemed to be to the contrary. God's love was clear and unmistakable. And yes, you're part of what he says there in verse 37. "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Thank God. Amen.